You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15, we have been making our way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel for some time now as we've looked at the life of David. And this morning we come to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to be looking this morning just at the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 12 of 2 Samuel 15. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together this morning. I think that will help greatly as we make our way through this passage together. 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 12, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full and undivided attention to it. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of our songs this morning, we have sung about justice. Psalm 9, we sang of him to whom justice and vengeance belong, who visits the lowly and overthrows wrong. In Psalm 33, we sang of him who loves true righteousness, justice, and judgment. And even in the hymn that we sang just a moment ago, "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted," as we were directed to the spectacle there on Calvary, we sang of the fact that many hands were raised to wound him, to wound Jesus. None would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Justice, of course, is a very important thing to us. We cannot long endure injustice committed against us. And yet it was here in the area of justice that David was weak and vulnerable. If you think back to the previous chapters, you remember how David's son Amnon raped his daughter Tamar, and while David was very angry, he did nothing. There was no justice. Injustice prevailed. And when David's son Absalom saw that David did nothing to administer justice on behalf of his daughter Tamar, Absalom's sister, Absalom then took matters into his own hands and murdered his brother Amnon, and still David did nothing. There was no justice. Injustice prevailed. David was weak in the area of justice. David was vulnerable in the area of justice because David himself was a compromised king. How could he punish his son Amnon for violating a woman when he himself had done the very same? And how could he punish his son Absalom for murdering a man when he himself had done the very same? Well, it was David's failure to administer justice that gave rise to Absalom's rebellion. This will be our focus in the coming chapters of 2 Samuel as we find Absalom, David's own son, setting himself against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. It begins there in verse 1 of our text where we read, "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him." Again, you remember something of the context here. Absalom, after many years, has finally returned to Jerusalem. He's been received by his father, King David. But it's been a rather cold reception. There's been no confession of sin. There's been no forgiveness of sin. There's been no true reconciliation. Even though Absalom is back in Jerusalem, even though he's been received by the king, there's a problem, you see. Justice has not been satisfied. There's a bit of an irony in all this. The name Absalom literally means "the father is peace." But between this father and son, there is no peace. Between David and Absalom, there is no peace because justice has not been satisfied. Wrongs have not been made right. And when injustice prevails, the heart cannot long endure. And so Absalom begins to take action. And you see his action there in verse 1. He got himself a chariot and horses. This should alarm us because to this point in history, it's always been the enemies of God's people that have ridden in chariots. It was the Egyptians who used chariots. It was the Canaanites who used chariots. The Israelites did not use chariots to this point in their history. What use were chariots in the hill country of Jerusalem? And yet here is Absalom, David's son, the crown prince, riding about Jerusalem in a chariot. It's a subtle indication on the part of the narrator that Absalom's heart is not right. Here's a man who has set himself against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. Here is a man who looks more like the enemy of Israel than he does like a true Israelite himself. And yet there were people who were all too willing to follow him. He had 50 men to run before him. And you see what Absalom did each day, verses 2 and following. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Well, Absalom was the prince, and he wanted the throne. He knew it was important to be loved by the people. He knew how to win friends and influence people. And so not only does he ride in a chariot, the symbol of strength and power, but notice he also stands by the gate. In those days, the gate was the place of justice, the place where judgments were rendered. And when anyone had a dispute and came to the king for judgment and for justice, it was Absalom who was there to receive them. And he would ask them immediately, "What city are you from?" He would show an interest in them. He would seek to draw them in. People who have disputes, people who think they have a cause, want more than anything else to be heard and to gain people to their side. And Absalom was all too ready to say, I'm on your side. This is how he put it. See, your claims are good and right. You see what Absalom is doing here as he stands by the gate and welcomes those who are seeking judgment and justice. Absalom stands there rendering judgment to all who came. There's just one problem. He rendered judgment before hearing the case. And his judgment was always favorable. Your claims are good. Your claims are right. This was Absalom's way of winning the people's love, even as he was subtly tearing their love away from David. Your claims are good and right, he says, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Again, understand what Absalom is saying to the people. He's saying, look, I care about you, but the king doesn't. He doesn't care enough to hear you. He doesn't even care enough to designate a man to hear you, even though I'm more than ready and willing to do so. And then he just comes out with it. Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. Again, understand what Absalom is doing here. He's painting the king, his father, David. He's painting him as a ruler of poor character. A man who's out of touch with the people. A man who is inaccessible to the people. A man who is uncaring, certainly not good, and most importantly, unjust. Absalom is subtly attacking the character of the king. And all the while, he's painting himself as a man of great character. Here's one who's in touch with the people. One who's accessible to the people. One who cares for the people. One who is good, and most important of all, one who is just. Absalom is in effect saying to the people, you deserve a better king. And that better king is me. Absalom, you see, is on a campaign. His campaign appearances are impressive. He comes with a chariot and 50 men running before him. His campaign appearances are many. Day after day, he sits beside the gate to talk with all those who come looking for justice. And his campaign promises are lofty. I will give justice to everyone. Justice reform is Absalom's platform. His campaign signs must have been plastered all over Jerusalem with the slogan, Absalom, with justice for all. The emphasis, of course, is on the all. One commentator said, Absalom did not tell anyone that he or she was in the wrong. Every litigant would get the decision he or she wanted. The impossibility of all judicial decisions being favorable to everyone did not constrain Absalom in his undertaking any more than the modern politician who promises to lower taxes, increase entitlements, and balance the budget at the same time. There are some things that are not new under the sun. The same commentator goes on to say, the remarkable thing about Absalom's style politics is that it works. We're all too ready to believe the politician who will promise us everything. The same author says, politics, Absalom's style, can succeed, but those who fall for it have been duped. And how greatly Absalom duped them. You see it there in verses 5 and 6. The people came to pay homage to Absalom, but instead of letting them bow before him, notice what he would do. He would put out his hand, he'd take hold of them, and he'd kiss them. Here is a politician's politician. Here is the people's man. And yet the narrator here once again casts shadow upon the true motives of Absalom. The words in verse 5, that he would take hold of the people, are the very same words the narrator used of Amnon when he took hold of his sister Tamar and violated her. You see, Absalom is doing the same thing to the people. He is forcing himself upon the people. He doesn't love them. He doesn't care for them. All he wants is the throne. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? What motivated Absalom was the king's lack of justice. Absalom exploited this character flaw of the king and promised better. And yet his promises were more than he could ever keep. His promises for justice for everyone, without even hearing the case in its fullness, these were promises he could not keep. Proverbs 18, verse 17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes along and examines him." Absalom had no interest in hearing the other side. Really had no interest in examining the case. Absalom simply had an interest in winning votes, and he was willing to mock justice to gain them. Here was a man running on the platform of justice reform, and yet he himself was willing to compromise justice. Proverbs 18:13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." But for Absalom, the end justifies the means. Who cares if I compromise justice as long as I get the throne? This is the way that Absalom worked. This is the way he won friends and influenced people. This was the way Absalom made himself loved by the people. Notice verse 6. It sums it all up for us. "Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Here were the Israelites coming to Jerusalem, coming to see the king, coming to be received by the king, coming to make their case to the king, coming to receive justice from the hands of the king. But there was no meeting with the king, no welcome from the king, no justice from the king. Instead, they met with Absalom. They were welcomed by Absalom, and they were promised justice from the hands of Absalom. And you see the result. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom, the people's man, really doesn't care about the people. He wants their love, but he doesn't love them. He just wants their votes. And he's willing to do whatever it takes to gain them. He stole their hearts. The end justifies the means for Absalom. Though he ran his campaign on justice reform, he made a mockery of justice, and his mockery of justice continues on in the verses that follow. Look at verses 7 through 9. "At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Please, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron." If you remember a couple chapters ago, it took Absalom 2 years to plot his brother's murder. It takes him 4 years to plot the murder of his father. And he did it all under the cloak of godliness. He went to his father and said, "Look, when I was in exile, I made a vow to the Lord that if he would bring me back to Jerusalem, I would worship him. So please, let me fill my vow." And the king said to him, "Go in peace." Striking, if you know the rest of the story of Absalom, these are the last words that David will speak to Absalom, the last words that the father will speak to the son: "Go in peace." And Absalom will take those words of his father and go forth for war. He went, we're told, he went to Hebron. And certainly he went to Hebron in part because it was his birthplace. But even more than that, you may recall, Hebron was the place where David had reigned over Judah and the place where David was eventually made king over all Israel. Absalom goes to Hebron to make war, to overthrow the king, to take the throne for himself. And that all becomes evident in the final verses of our text. Look at verses 10 and following. Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Giloh. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Absalom had stolen the hearts of the people. He cunningly invited 200 men from Jerusalem to go with him, though they knew nothing of his true motives. Most believe these 200 men were men that were part of David's cabinet, those who belonged to his administration. And Absalom, the prince, invited them to go with him to Hebron, though they didn't know why they went. And once Absalom had them there, there was no turning back. And in perhaps his most brilliant move, you notice he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor. We'll come to see in the chapters that follow that Ahithophel was David's most trusted counselor, and that the words Ahithophel spoke, David would receive as coming from the very mouth of the Lord himself. What made Absalom think that Ahithophel would defect from the side of David and come to his side? Well, you need to remember a little bit of the family tree. Ahithophel was the father of Eliam, and Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. That means David committed adultery with Ahithophel's granddaughter. And of course, to Ahithophel, it must have seemed like David got away with it. And so here, Ahithophel, like Absalom, was a man who wanted justice, a man who wanted vengeance, a man who wanted revenge against the king. Absalom knew that Ahithophel would be ready and willing to follow him. And so Absalom sent for Ahithophel. And notice when Absalom sent for him. According to verse 12, he did this while he was offering sacrifices. Offering sacrifices, of course, is a religious act. Sacrifices have to do with justice. Sin has been committed. Payment must be made. And with a sacrifice, the sacrificial victim takes the place of the sinner. The payment is made. And justice is satisfied. But here is Absalom once again making a mockery of justice. Here is Absalom making sacrifices, not thinking about sin, not thinking about payment being made, not thinking about the blood on his own hands and the need for mercy and the need for grace and the need for justice to be satisfied. Not thinking about things like confession of sin or the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. But here is Absalom going through the religious motions, making sacrifices, but thinking about vengeance. Thinking about revenge. Thinking about how vengeance is mine, says Absalom. I will repay. Thinking about how he will murder his father, the king, and take the throne. He's plotting sin and murder in his heart as he offers sacrifices with his hands, making a mockery of justice. And then we read those chilling words at the end of verse 12. The conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. This is a conspiracy. Absalom means to murder the king, to kill him, his own father. And he's duped the people into following him. It started with 50 men running before his chariot. Then it went to the 200 men going with him to Jerusalem. And now the people keep on increasing. You see, Absalom knew how to steal the hearts of the people. He knew how to make himself loved. For Absalom, the end justifies the means. Some of you young people, maybe in high school or in college, perhaps have had to read the book by Machiavelli entitled The Prince, a book in which he says the ends justifies the means. And sometimes we can compromise on all levels of morality to gain what we want and what we think we need. Well, here is Absalom in true Machiavellian fashion, compromising morality to gain the throne. Machiavelli may have learned a lot from Absalom. Absalom learned a lot from the father of lies. He pulled a page right out of Satan's playbook. You'd almost think Absalom had read Genesis 3, but for all the wrong reasons. You remember how Satan came to the garden to our first parents and subtly attacked the very character of God, even as he painted himself to be a great friend of sinners. Well, here is Absalom doing the very same thing, painting himself as one who cares for the people, as one who is on their side, as one who will uphold justice, and all the while doing this to attack the character of the king who doesn't care for you, the king who doesn't uphold justice. And here's the remarkable thing. Absalom had a case against the king. David failed to uphold justice. He did nothing when one son raped a daughter. He did nothing when another son murdered that son. He was vulnerable in the area of justice. And so we can understand that the people followed him. But with Satan? Satan in the garden had no case against the Lord. The Lord had said, "You are free to eat of every tree in the garden except one." And Satan came to them and attacked the character of God. God isn't that good. Did he really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? And you remember the rest of the story. Satan really had no case against the Lord. There is no injustice with God. But still, our first parents believed the lie. And we still believe the lie. And sometimes it seems that Satan's conspiracy is growing stronger. And sometimes as we look at what's going on in the world, in our own nation, it seems that the people with Satan keep increasing. But you need to know this, that while Satan's politics may seem to work, those who fall for him have been duped. Because Satan doesn't care for those who follow him. He promises pleasure, but brings pain. He promises life and delivers death. He promises heaven and gives hell. And even as he leads us, as he led our first parents, to question the character of God, is God really that good? Is God really on your side? Even as he leads us to question the character of God unjustly, at the same time, he would accuse us before God. And of course, Satan has a case against us, doesn't he? We are sinners, every one of us. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and those wages must be paid. Justice must be satisfied. Satan has many, many accusations to make against you and me, and don't be fooled. He loves to make them. It is with good reason he is called the accuser. It's what the name Satan literally means, the accuser. And the question for you and me then, as we know that Satan has a case against us, as we know that he has many accusations to make against us, as we know that we really have no case, no defense of ourselves, the question for us then is, will God hear the case? Will God hear the accusations against me and against you? And sometimes you know how it goes. As we get down into those dark places in life, we start to think that maybe God still has something against us. That maybe while His grace is great for many, it's not that great for me. That while the sins of many may be great and God's mercy may be more, maybe that's not true with respect to me. Maybe there's still a bit more wrath to be suffered. Maybe there's still a bit more justice to be satisfied. Maybe God still has something against me. Martin Luther once said to his congregation in the midst of a sermon, he said, "This past week, Satan came to accuse me. And his accusations were many. And with each one of them, he struck home. They were true accusations. He told me I couldn't be a Christian because my sins were too great. My sins were too many." But then Luther went on to say this, after the great accuser listed many of my sins and went on at some length, I finally said to him, "Is that all you've got? There are so many more. And you could keep on listing them. You can go on and on, and you can list every single sin of mine. But every sin of mine that you list, O evil one, only serves to remind me that each and every one of my sins is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So keep listing my sins. Keep making your accusations. Every accusation leads me all the more to put my confidence in the blood of my Redeemer. I have a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And in Him, justice has been satisfied once and for all. This is what I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom." You see, that's how you do battle with Satan. That's how you answer his accusations. Not with any defense of your own, but by pointing him to your defender. To the Lord Jesus Christ, who has answered every accusation against you. Do you know one of the great things Jesus did upon his ascension into heaven? According to Revelation 12, he cast Satan out from heaven. He cast him out once and for all to assure you and me and every true believer that not a single accusation against you will ever be heard in heaven again. Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want God's wrath removed? Do you want to know that in your case, justice has been satisfied? Then flee to Christ. Cast yourself upon Him, knowing that His blood and His righteousness are sufficient to close the case against you forever. Because when through grace, our trust in Christ is, justice smiles and asks no more. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for the gospel. And so thankful for the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who has secured our souls for you. How much we need that gospel, O Lord, because you know the struggles of our hearts. You know how easy it is for us to listen to the lies of the devil. How easy it is for us to question your goodness. How easy it is for us to think that you are not on our side, that there is still a bit more wrath to be suffered, a bit more justice to be satisfied, that somehow we still need to make ourselves right with you. And so we fall back upon ourselves rather than running to Christ. So we thank you for this gospel that turns us away from ourselves and turns us to Christ and to Him alone. And Father, even as our great brother in the faith, Martin Luther, so many years ago would do battle with the great enemy of our souls by pointing him to the Lord Jesus Christ and by battling him with the gospel, would you teach us to do the same? And we know that gospel is something we need not only for our conversion, but for the whole of our Christian life. And so may all our comfort and all our refuge and all our strength be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, this good and perfect Savior, who has satisfied your justice once and for all, and in whom we receive abounding grace. May our hearts overflow in thankfulness to you for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.